Welcome to Crown of Life Baptist Church.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade,
saints and angels storm.
Good morning, Central Indiana. You're listening to Pastor Greg DeZula of Crown of Life Baptist Church, currently meeting at the Cambria Hotel Noblesville. We invite you to join our Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock, preparing hearts to embrace God's word and desiring his coming kingdom. God is calling sinners to the cross, and he is calling believers to the crown. Enjoy today's program with Pastor Greg DeZula. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.
Good morning. Please enjoy this wonderful series of messages entitled, No Man Putteth New Wine into Old Bottles. Early in his ministry, Jesus stated this absolute as mentioned in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What did our Lord mean by this expression? The answer to that question will be found in this sermon series. This hammers home the importance of the ordinances Christ commanded for the church, which are to be practiced until the end of the age. Join us today at 10 a.m. at the Cambria Hotel in Noblesville, Hamilton Hall Conference Room, exit 210 off of I-69. Have a blessed week. This is part 3.
But no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2 and read it in the book of Mark. We've read this 2 weeks ago. Verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 in the book of Mark. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In another version, it talks about, or another one of the Gospels, it says that they don't need to mourn because the bridegroom is with them. Fasting is afflicting the flesh. It's a mourning. It represents mourning. In the Old Testament, sometimes fasting is referred to affliction during the feast days or the holidays or the solemn days. So it says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Who's the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascends up into heaven, as he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, we mourn his return. We mourn for him to return. We want him to return. We mourn that the earth doesn't have his physical presence on it. And so fasting is something that is part of a Christian life. It's not practiced in our day and age. It's not preached on very much in our day and age. It should be. And it will bring health to your physical body along with your spiritual body. But fasting is important. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that fill it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottle, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. So Jesus is teaching a principle that everybody understood in those days. They understood that it was no man. And they understood the simple, logical principles that were accustomed in that day and age. You don't take old threads and put new patch on it, because the thread that you use to patch the hole in the cloth is not strong enough to hold those threads. And they'll start to pull, and the patch will come out, and the hole will be made bigger. You remember that when you did that with your jeans? And you put patches on those holes in your jeans? 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s, you know. Now they buy the pants with the holes in them. I mean, at least I made the effort to put the holes in the pants. Brought them brand new, in fine shape. But now you buy the pants with holes in it, and you pay a lot of money. Could you imagine how much money I could have made if I saved all my jeans that had holes in them? Now, I only cut grass with pants that have holes in it. That's about the only time I use my old pants, is I cut the grass. But it's a principle. It's a principle that you just don't put new wine into old bottles. It will cause the bottle to burst. It will cause the new wine to ferment faster, because there's bacteria in there left over from the old wine, and it will cause that to ferment faster and decay and start to expand and cause that new wine to go bad faster. So again, new wine is grape juice. It's not alcoholic wine. It's grape juice, new wine. But you always put it in a bottle. They didn't have plastic containers back then. I'm sorry, they didn't have plastic extrusion equipment. They didn't have oil for their car engines in those days. They just didn't have those products. But they had glass. They had bottles. And even in today's wine industry, they don't reuse those bottles. Could you imagine if you know, I mean, like I said, my parents drink wine every night at dinner. alcoholic wine, they drink wine every night at dinner. European custom, they drink wine. So we had wine bottles throwing them out all the time. Could you imagine if you could get a nickel or a dime for that bottle, every, you know, and save them all up and then return them? You know, that would be a heyday for a kid in the family. But no, you just threw them away, or you sent them to a recycling facility, and maybe or maybe not they would give you some money for it. But they would break it, melt it down, and make new bottles. So that's a principle that, and so what is the spiritual application that the Lord is teaching? Now, we went over last 2 weeks ago about the religion of Christ and from the trail of blood. And a lot of you got this little booklet at some point in time in your membership at the Baptist Temple. J.M. Carroll said in 1931, "The religion of Christ, being a religion not of this world, its founder gave it no earthly head, no temporal power, no pope. It sought no establishment, no state or government support." The marks, one of the marks, there's 10 marks that he uses here in this little booklet, but the marks of the New Testament church, that church's founder and head is Christ. He is the lawgiver. The church is only the executive. We execute the laws of Christ. The church has two ordinances, and only two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are to be perpetual. What does that mean, perpetual? Ongoing, continuous, until he returns. The same with the Lord's Supper. And they're memorial. What do? Memorial means they look back to what Christ did for us, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. His bruised body, his shed blood. Baptism speaks of a grave. And so those are ordinances. We talked about the expansion of the Christian faith in the first 500 years and the preaching by so many, but the persecution that fell upon them. And that Carol talked about the persecution during the Dark Ages from AD 350, we'd say, until about 1500, was of the two errors that crept into the church: baptismal regeneration, and we talked about that, what that was, and infant baptism. Over those two errors, somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 million believers were executed, martyred for the faith, over just those two errors. You remember that, dealing with that? I talked about that 2 weeks ago. A huge number of people were martyred over the ages. You had, in the first 300 years after Christ, you had Judaism and you had paganism that was persecuting the Christians. But then, when Rome, under Constantine, switched under to a Christian empire, then you had apostasy persecuting the true New Testament church. First apostasy that crept into the church was hierarchy, having a hierarchy. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. You see in verse 6, the Lord talking to the church in Ephesus, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Look in verse 15 when the Lord was talking to the church in Pergamos. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." What is that, Nicolaitan? What does that mean, Nicolaitan? It's dealing with laity and clergy, and that it elevated the clergy over the laity. It elevated, it made a hierarchy of pastors and ministers, and then bishops over them, and then archbishops over them, and then cardinals, and you have that whole infrastructure of in the Russian Orthodox Church, they call them patriarchs. that oversee all the churches, a multitude of churches. And that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The pastors are warned not to have the preeminence in the church. Don't put yourself on a pedestal that you want people to come and kiss your ring. You are a shepherd, but there's a chief shepherd over you, and you are to teach the flock, and you are to live out your life with the flock. You don't live a secluded life in a monastery or in a special housing. You live amongst your flock. And so that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a word that has sort of lost its meaning and understanding over time. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So basically, he wouldn't allow anybody in his church to fellowship with other brethren. He wanted to have the preeminence, he wanted to have the power, and he didn't want other churches to fellowship and commune with other churches in the sense of just fellowshipping. There's a difference between fellowshipping and being under the power and the preeminence of a hierarchy of a board or a pope, because then they become the dictator of all the churches. And so what happened was the true church was persecuted by the apostate church. What is the apostate church? The book of Romans. Paul writes one of his greatest messages to the church at Rome. Why? It exploded in growth. Especially when the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, the church in Rome became the dominant church in the Roman Empire. Rome was a huge city. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. And Paul, being a prisoner in Rome, he converted a multitude of people, and the gospel spread, and the church of Rome got very large. But then they sent out pastors to plant churches. But the problem was, in some of those churches, over time, the pastors, and they had more than one pastor, just like the Baptist temple has more than one pastor. Here, we only have one pastor, you know. Until we could get large enough, we could have a second pastor. But they had thousands of members. And so they had, who knows how many pastors they had and how many they would send out, but they wanted to hold control. And that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitan. They wanted to have control. We at the Baptist Temple understand that we planted many churches and understand you plant the church, but you don't control the pastor. You don't have control. You help the church to get going, get up and rolling, and moving along and being autonomous. Correct? Okay. But that principle, that church of Rome becomes this church in Revelation 17. The church in Rome becomes the church here in Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Well, what does that mean, the great whore? Who is he talking to? He's talking to a church who was supposed to be a chaste virgin, we learn about in Ephesians, that becomes a prostitute. That's what happened to Israel. What did the Lord tell Hosea to do in his life? To marry one of the women of whoredoms. Why? That was a picture of Israel's whoredoms in the Old Testament. This is a picture of the churches, the whoredom in the New Testament. The great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's an apostate church after 2,000 years. That's what the church in Rome, who Paul wrote to, now became because of apostasy. And number five, she has multiple names: mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth, an abomination with a plural of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, 50 million or more, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that's Rome. That's what the church crept into apostasy. Did all the churches get lumped into one? No. But those who opposed the Church of Rome when it came under the head of Constantine, they were persecuted. And that's where you get the expression, the trail of blood. And before Constantine, it was the Judaism and it was paganism that was persecuting the church. So from the time of Christ, from the time of John the Baptist, there has just been, it's a trail of blood. There has been martyrdom all down through the ages. You understand that? And the two primary reasons, especially in the Dark Ages, was over two errors. Baptismal regeneration. What does baptismal regeneration mean? Means washing, the water washes away sin. Right, Bob? When you're an infant, what is it? They're saying wash away that original sin. Original sin. Washing away, and then infant baptism, baptizing infants. Those two errors have brought on 50 million martyrs. We read about that, so I'm skipping over a lot of that. We talked about the errors as they crept in. So let's turn to Roman numeral 4 in your notes. Infant baptism's forced rationalization. Their error. Infant baptism's forced rationalization. You know, when you create a tradition and it goes on and on and on, you got to defend that tradition to the utmost. I mean, every effort is going to be made to legitimize that tradition and defend it. R.C. Sproul, an American pastor in the Presbyterian Church, founder of Ligonier Ministries, and had the radio ministry Renewing Your Mind. He recently passed away within the last 2 years. Well, you can find him on YouTube. Just put in R.C. Sproul's defense of infant baptism and go and listen to it. But I encapsulate what his explanation. He justifies infant baptism by drawing an elaborate correlation from inference rather than explicit commandments. What's inference? Means he's drawing something out of a statement. He's extracting a thought out of a statement that doesn't really imply that is so, but by inference. Rather than explicit commandments by the Lord between the old covenant sign of circumcision and the New Testament ordinance of baptism. Since Jesus did not explicitly prohibit the practice of infant baptism, one should draw the conclusion that the Old Testament pattern of circumcision of an infant boy can leap the covenant divide to infants, male and female, being baptized, even though no mention is made in the New Testament of infant baptism. So what is it? It's an amalgamation, a combination of Old Testament, New Testament ordinances or rites, R-I-T-E. And so it's the idea that it would be salvation by proxy. The parents would bring saving grace upon the child. Instead of a child or an adult making the obedient response of faith and repentance, the parent is doing it by proxy for the child. One of the other more effective strategies Protestants like to use in converting an uninformed Baptist to a pedo-Baptist is to have them examine the New Testament Greek term oikos, O-I-K-O-S, which is in English house or household, oikos. And you are highly informed as believers. But you know, there are a lot of Baptists out there. Don't see a difference between the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church. They're ill-informed. They have been taught a watered-down theology. Some of these Southern Baptist churches, they're putting women in the pulpits. American Baptists putting women in the pulpits. So their theology and their distinctives are blurred with many of the Protestant churches out there today. So Jonathan Watt conjured up the oikos formula in the book The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism to wrest the scriptures to convince that baptism was not so much a sign of one's personal faith as it was a sign of the Redeemer on one's behalf and on behalf of their family. Reformers tried to draw a continuity between New Testament baptism and Old Testament circumcision. An elaborate scheme devised to overthink the word oikos and ignore the obvious prerequisite, personal faith. In Matthew 23:24, the Lord rebukes the Pharisees. He says, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." What are the Protestants doing? They're straining at the word oikos. They're straining at a gnat. They're straining. What they do, they come up with an elaborate scheme for what that word household means and what a household was like 2,000 years ago, and that an infant had to be in that home. An infant had to be in that home, that it consisted of a huge family with multiple families living in the home and multiple generations, and there had to be an infant in the home. That's their only hope.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg DeZula of Crown of Life Baptist Church. Join us every Sunday morning here on Freedom 95 at 7:30 and Sunday service at 10 a.m. Currently meeting at the Cambria Hotel, 13500 Tegler Drive, Noblesville, where you will hear the hard-hitting truths found in the Word of God, unabashedly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom from the inerrant and infallible King James Bible, the true voice of freedom. Please join us again next week, in person and right here on Freedom 95.